We've been doing a series on revival, and I hope you remember the definition. We began shortly after Easter, saying that the word revival simply means to have new life, to refresh, to reinvigorate, like the fields and the forest in springtime. You know how that ground, the grass can lay dormant all winter long, and the trees seem barren, and yet when spring comes and the rains come, that new life pops out and the grass turns green. We even saw it very briefly, and I thought, man, this is a great sermon for a couple weeks from now, how we got rain about a month ago, and it lasted for 2 or 3 days, and all of a sudden, all the brown grass that we had greened up. But it didn't last very long. A couple weeks later, it's brown again. Well, I don't want revival to be that way. I understand that bringing a preacher in for a special service will not, in and of itself, create a revival. But I hope that it will put a seal on things for some of you and encourage you to be all that God wants you to be. For the people of God, revival is the realization that we are no longer walking with God as obedient to God, ministering for God as we know we ought to. It means we know that we have become complacent, apathetic, lethargic in our devotion and duty as God's children. We also realize that as a nation, and particularly America, has forsaken the God that we claimed as our motto just a little over 50 years ago. Did you know that? It was only in the 1950s that we adopted and said, "In God we trust" is going to be our motto. We began to put on our money and other things. But we've served God, notice, as a nation, that while we can still seek Him as individuals and we can worship Him in communities like this church, we've served Him, notice, that our nation will not recognize or honor Him publicly. Now, we also talked about God's prescription for seeking revival. In 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, it says, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." If my people will humble themselves. No rationalizing, no excuses, no self-justification, examining myself in comparison not to other people, but into God Himself, and realizing I've exalted myself above and I'm seeking things that God doesn't want me to seek. And without excuses, I repent and I pray. And my prayers become intercessory, not only for myself, but for others around me. And I'm deliberately seeking God's face. I want to know God. I want His favor and His blessing. And God says, "I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land." I didn't have an outline ready for you for today, so I apologize for that. But if you're taking notes, I put down, what will revival look like when it happens? We've been preaching for it since Easter to now. For a little over a month now, I've been meeting with three other pastors, and I understand that three others are going to join us this week. Every week on Wednesday morning, we meet together here in my office to pray for the churches that God has given us to pastor, and to pray specifically for revival. Now, forgive me, but we don't pray for the sick. Our concern is to pray specifically that God's church might be all that it desires us to be. It began with just myself and another pastor. Two others have joined us, and I was told that three more are going to be joining us this week. So I asked them this week, I said, "What would revival look like if it came to your church? If real revival happened?" And I didn't say anything. I just listened and wrote down some of the things they said. And basically they said, it's going to look like the 10 things you preached about the past couple months. When real revival happens, people are going to be hungry for God's Word. What does God say? I want to learn. I want to grow. And I want to be obedient to what God wants me to do. They said real fellowship will occur in our churches as people begin to minister with each other and care about each other in church. And not only that, but out of that, reconciliation would take place. One pastor said, "I've got people on this side that sits on this side of the aisle who don't get along with people sitting on that side of the aisle. They come to church every Sunday and won't speak to each other. Isn't that sad? Oh, you're laughing, but it occurs. Sometimes we say, I don't like the direction the pastor or the youth pastor or the music leader is taking us. So we're not participating. Not laughing at that one. But it's true. Another pastor said, I've got marriages, at least five couples in my church that are separating, or, and we'd see marriages restored if real revival occurred. They said community prayer, people would meet together to pray and to seek God's will for great things. There would be a heart desire to worship God, a heart that wants to honor Him, and not just lip service, not just seeing the words up here, saying them, or just looking at them, but a real desire to worship God out of my heart. A desire to impact and meet the needs of the community, not just coming to church and winking at the community and saying somebody ought to do something, but realizing that there are people in the area who need or have needs that the community's not meeting. And we're not saying whether or not they got themselves into that situation or not, because many of us got ourselves in the situation. If it wouldn't have been for family and friends, God only knows where we might be today. It's meeting those needs. It would include generously giving to God's mission and a desire to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, these are the things that they said, not I. Again, I just wrote them down while each one of them spoke. So, if you're taking notes, the question is, why do we need revival in our churches? Well, again, we need revival in our churches because over time, we become lax in our purpose. And instead of being centers of evangelism and missions and places of healing and worship, we become comfortable clubs. We meet together and discuss comfortable things to do, but nothing that will take us out of our comfort zones. And then listen, as individuals who make up the body of Christ, we begin to flirt with and then to have a love affair with the world. And the things that our Lord Jesus died to rescue us from, we take delight in. I'm not making this up. James says this in James chapter 4, where he says, where's all the fighting and wars coming from among you? Isn't it coming from here, from your own lust? Because you desire to have and you fight and kill each other in the church. He says, you adulterers and adulterers, don't you understand that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so we allow the world to become part of us, and we try to figure out how we can blend in and do it with sanctification, if you will, rather than saying, no, Jesus died to free me from this. I don't want any part of it in my life. Why do we need it in our country? We need it in our country because, as we stated earlier, this country that we sing for God to bless and God shed His grace on thee, a country that was established on the principles, precepts, and teachings of the Bible, who included under God in His pledge, and in God we trust, as its motto, again, has turned its back on God and has said, we don't want you anymore in our schools and our government. We can do fine without you. And all things that you have said is abominable, we're going to do them, and you can't dictate our morality to us anymore or tell us how to find our pleasure anymore. Those of you who are at least 50 years old or older have seen drastic changes in our country. This is not our Father's world. And when I mean that, I'm not talking about God. I picked up a book the other day at Always by Chuck Swindoll on marriage, and it said, from surviving to thriving. And I thought this was pretty good because here's a guy speaking out of 56 years of marriage. And I thought, I'm going to just pick it up and read through it. And first chapter is called, This Is Not Your Grandfather's World. And he begins to list all the things that were true in the 40s and 50s. And that some of you remember very much. Like the word gay when it actually meant being happy. And you didn't mind singing that Christmas song that says, now we don our gay apparel, but don't want to sing it anymore. When things were left to the imagination. And on your TV shows, you didn't even have married people sleeping in the same bed together. It might be extreme, but today, you can turn on any channel almost any time and see what was once left to the imagination now explicitly displayed. When doctors took a Hippocratic oath, and did you know it was part of the Hippocratic oath that doctors took that said, we will not perform abortion to a country that for the last 35 years has averaged 1.5 million abortions a year. And we could go on and on and on about so many different things. This is not our father's world or our grandfather's world. And those of you who know me well know that I am not a doomsday preacher, never have been, but I can tell you this with certainty, that if we as a nation do not repent, do not have revival, we will be judged and go the way of every other great nation that thumbed its nose at God. I've heard so many people giving credit for this statement, including Ruth Bell Graham, who recently passed away, that said, if God doesn't judge America, then someday he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Before we go to Joel, I want you to turn your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. This is God giving Jeremiah a lesson from the potter and the clay. And beginning with verse 6, he says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And I'm just kind of reading between the lines. He says, so listen up. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. We have a biblical example, at least one, of that, do we not? When God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, Jonah went to Nineveh. All he says is, you guys got 40 days and that's it. The people repented. And God spared that city for at least a generation. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plan it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. A nation cannot thumb its nose at God and not expect that sooner or later, especially a nation that began built on the principles and precepts of God's word, that nation cannot expect to escape God's judgment. Main point number two, if you were taking it, would be this. An alarm needs to be sounded. Turn back with me to Joel in the Old Testament. If you know where Daniel is, it's just two books toward the New Testament. You have Daniel, you have Hosea, and you have Joel. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, with that taking the time, I just don't have the time to go through the whole book of Joel. Chapter 1, God is announcing that judgment is coming. It is coming. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Look down at verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Now the idea here is, if some of you remember the old air raid sirens, you hear that siren, you know you better take cover. An air raid, being attacked from the skies. There are other warnings that come out. You have warnings on your radio and television that sometimes you'll hear this beeping sound, and it may be a weather alert or an emergency alert that's coming across the radio or the television. But that sound is alerting you to the fact that something is happening. You need to pay attention. It amazes me that sometimes we read this, blow the alarm in Zion. Sound. No, he is shouting it. You need to make some noise. Get people's attention. Why? Because judgment is coming. You've been in battle. You hear the sound, incoming. People don't just say incoming. It means there's a bomb, a grenade, mortar round. Something is about to hit us. And it means we better scramble. Intrusion. Sometimes the alarm's not set right, or you'll open a door when the alarm hasn't been turned off, and you start getting these funny sounds that come out of here telling you that it's sensing an intrusion in the building. An alarm is being sounded with the company through which we have it and the police department. Or if you remember back a few years to the old Lost in Space TV show, that little robot who would go crazy. Danger, warning, danger, warning. Now, Joel is believed to have been a contemporary of Isaiah. So he's writing about 800 years before the Lord Jesus. And he's writing about a coming judgment of God. And pictures that judgment as the devastation caused by various worms and locusts. Now, we do know that around the end of the 800s, in the late 700 B.C., such a devastation occurred in Israel. It's not the 17-year hatching of cicadas, but the swarming of locusts that would simply blacken the sky so that you wouldn't be able to see the sky or the clouds or the sun, and they would just eat everything they could possibly eat. Not only what was green in the fields, but what was in storage would be ruined. And God says if it's not the locusts, it's the palmer worm and the canker worm and others would destroy it. It would be a devastation to the nation of Israel. Now, some picture this as the Assyrians who would invade not too long after Joel would write this and take the northern 10 tribes into captivity. My point this morning is not to argue. It's simply to show you that God is about to send judgment on his people. And if you go back to chapter 1, look at verses 2 and 3. A judgment that he says, I want you to tell your children and your grandchildren about it. Look what he says. Give ear. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. This is going to be a tremendous thing, such as like you've never seen before, this judgment that's coming, God says. But then wonderfully, listen, because I'm not here to preach doomsday. He gives conditions for averting judgment and achieving revival. Look down at chapter 1, verse 14. In fact, he begins up with verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out of his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest and minister before the Lord, to the Lord, weep before the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O God, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous. Conditions for averting judgment and achieving revival. Most of them we've already discussed, and I'm sure if you're interested, we've got copies of those. They come from 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. But there's one thing mentioned in here that I would be willing to bet that most of you, not everybody, most of you have never heard a sermon about, and probably most of you have never participated in the call for a consecrated fast. A fast. Did you notice that three times, chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, 12, and again in verse 15, talks about doing this with a fast. Fasting appears throughout the Bible, but my question to you is just to think about. And I really pondered about preaching this morning. I'm serious. Is it for today? Is it something we should ask the church to do? The fast. Even though fasting appears throughout the Bible, there's only two places in Scripture which calls for a fast. The first one is in Leviticus chapter 16 in verses 29 through 31. Although if you use the King James Version, you probably will not find the word fast. You will find the phrase, afflict your soul. But the Hebrew word that's used for that is a word that means to cover the mouth, to refrain from eating. And the idea of afflicting the soul is to refrain from that which provides physical nourishment to make you focus on that which provides spiritual nourishment. The only time God ever called for it as a national thing and to be repetitious would be for the nation of Israel to do this every year around the middle of September, around the event we call Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. It was a day in which the whole nation was to focus on their sins of that past year. Mostly sins that were done in ignorance and not intentional. And the priest would make atonement. God provided a way for them to be forgiven. But in that process, they were to afflict their souls. To spend that day fasting. And the only other place where God calls for a fast is this passage here in Joel. Where He says, consecrate it. Call it. Get the people together to fast. You might recall that phrase, afflict the soul, we looked at in Isaiah chapter 58 a few weeks ago when we talked about being involved in community, where God says, you guys are fasting, but there's no afflicting of the soul there. There's no self-examination. You guys are still bickering with each other. You still have strife. You're still seeking your own thing. You're not fasting for the right reasons. So let me just give you very quickly. In fact, I've got 9 things here. I'm going to do it quickly. What fasting is and what it is not. Let's get the first one out of the way, because fasting is not a sanctified weight loss program. It's not. Now, it wouldn't hurt some of us to fast and to lose some weight, but that's not what fasting is about in the Bible. Secondly, now I want you to hear this well, it is not a means of manipulating God. Fasting is not a means of manipulating God. I expect God to meet my need or to answer my prayer because I'm doing this. It's like I'm manipulating. Kind of like a child, forgive me, but it's kind of like a child said, if I don't get my way, I'm going to hold my breath. It's not a means of manipulation. Number 3, it is not a means of impressing others and displaying spirituality. Our Lord Jesus made that very clear in Matthew chapter 6, because He said, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. Who like to beat their face up a little bit that makes them look like they've been suffering and in anguish. They're doing it as a display to people. That's what they're seeking, not God. And that's all they're going to get. When you fast, wash your face. Don't even give the impression, oh, I'm fasting today. No. Number 4 is this. Fasting is not a quick fix for a spiritual problem. It's not a quick fix for a spiritual problem. The wheel is broken. Let's fast. Everything's going to be okay. Number 5, fasting does not guarantee the response from God that we desire. Fasting does not guarantee the response from God that we desire. You might recall that David committed sin with Bathsheba. A child was born and David fasted for 7 days for that child to live. And he did not. That child died. Fasting is not a guarantee that we'll get the response from God that we desire. Number 6. Fasting is not a substitute for obedience and diligence. Fasting is not a substitute for obedience and diligence. Now listen carefully. There is no need to fast if we're seeking to do something we already know is God's will. Like getting a divorce. Now, we can talk all day long about what's biblical reason and what's not. But just to say, I'm going to divorce and I'm going to fast and seek God's will about this matter. Or I'm going to marry someone who's not a believer. There's no sense to fast and seek God's will for that because His will is already revealed. Fasting is not a substitute for obedience and diligence. Number seven is this. I want you to understand, this is the positive side now. The Greek words in the New Testament for fasting, and there are two, means one, to cover the mouth, and two, not to eat. Generally means to go without eating. Number eight is this. The Hebrew words, however, such as Leviticus 16 states, means to afflict the soul with humility and to cover the mouth. And again, the overall idea is then to abstain from physical nourishment while with humility we do business with God. Number nine, fasting in the Bible most of the time is about not eating. But sometimes it includes other things like denying oneself sleep, as both Daniel and King Darius did. As David and King Darius did. Daniel was put in the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6, and the king, who had to go with the law that he had written, fasted that night. Not only did he go without sleep, but number two, he went without pleasure. Wouldn't allow any CDs, stereo, live bands, no movies. Now I'm making it up, but when you look at the passage here in Daniel chapter 6, it says he refused the instruments and the music that they wanted to bring in to cheer him up. And Paul even says, and forgive me, but even marital intimacy is to be avoided at certain times in order to devote yourself to certain prayers. So, B is this. When did God's people fast? To help us understand the purpose of fasting, I want you to consider how God's people fasted. And basically, there are three ways. One we would call formal fasting. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when a nation was called to do this, and like the one that God calls for in Joel. The purpose is for the whole nation to come together, to spend that time examining their hearts and to repent and to seek God's favor. It's formal. God calls for it. But then there's informal fasting. Often this is spontaneous, or if it's planned, it's planned because of a need. It's not like it's on the calendar. Every September 15th, we're going to fast. No. Or like some of our people, some of our friends in other denominations, the 40 days before Easter, we practice Lent, which may include for some fasting. That would be formal fasting. Informal fasting is there is a need. The need has arisen. And we're going to devote ourselves to fasting while we seek God's will. Let me give you some examples. Use your Bibles with me. Go back with me to Ezra chapter 8. If you find the book of Psalms, you have four books before that. You have Job, Esther, Nehemiah, and Ezra. I'm going towards the front of the Bible. Look at Ezra chapter 8. Beginning with verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of... Right there. That we might humble ourselves before God to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I'll be honest with you, I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon us. Upon all those for good who seek Him. But His power and His wrath are against all those who forsake Him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer. We need protection. We have told the people our God is able to take care of us. So now we're putting our faith on the line. God, we're trusting You to do what You said You're going to do, what we believe You want to do. And they prayed. Turn over with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah had gotten bad news about the state of his country. and it wasn't good. The walls were down, the gates were down, the people were in great distress and reproach, he says in verse 3. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. And for many days I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then just look at one more in the close proximity. Go with me a few more pages to Esther chapter 4. If you know the story of Esther, if you've seen the movie One Night with the King, you know that Haman had come up with this plan to exterminate the Jewish people. Ezra had come from nowhere, who was a Jewish girl, to become the queen in the palace. And Mordecai is saying, you're our only hope, humanly speaking. You need to approach the king. Problem was, no one could approach the king unless he summoned them. For her to do that would be greatly disrespecting the king and doing it publicly, and he could have her killed, and probably would have, just to demonstrate his own power, his own authority. But Mordecai, her cousin, says, who knows if God brought you to the palace for such a time as this? And whether you do it or not, God's going to do it. If you don't do it, you're going to perish either way. So she says to Mordecai, Esther 4, verse 15 and 16, go, gather all the Jews who are present at Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Informal fasting. Wasn't on the calendar, but the need was there. So they fasted. You have it in Acts chapter 13 and 14 when the church was trying to ordain missionaries and establishing church leaders. The third way is ritual fasting. This could become just a religious exercise or a sincere time set apart regularly to be alone with God and to seek His will and favor. Our Lord Jesus expected people to fast. Did you know that? When He said, when you fast, He didn't say, if you decide something special comes up, but when you fast, whenever you fast, it was an expectation. Some people might want to set a day. I've heard people to do this. They set a day a week or a day a month apart or go 3 or 4 days simply for the purpose of seeking God's will and favor. And yes, they do put it on the calendar, but it's not in order to gain attention from man. It was in order to seek God's will. Now, I said all that to get to this place. Why should we consider fasting? Well, there's a couple, three reasons, I think, biblically, why we should consider fasting. The first one is because of deep sorrow. Deep sorrow causes people to need or to want to fast. As David did in 2 Samuel chapter 1, when he heard that his best bud had been killed in battle. David mourned and grieved, and he fasted. Jonathan was dead. Maybe not only for personal loss, but for the loss we've experienced in our nation, such as occurred on 9/11, or all those that have died in battle since then, or even grieving over the condition of the country, just as Nehemiah did, and Daniel did the same thing in Daniel chapter 9. Concerning Jerusalem and the Jewish people. But B is this, listen. We should consider fasting because of deliberate sins. Because of deliberate sins. Folks, there can be no revival without sincere repentance. And the Church of Jesus Christ will never be what God desired it to be unless we have a desire to be holy before Him. One preacher for 4 days cannot make it happen. Every Christian must take the time, listen to me, to take a shower with the Word of God. Everyone. That's why there was to be a sacred assembly on the Day of Atonement. And here in Joel chapters 1 and 2, children and grandchildren, parents and grandparents, priests and ministers, everyone were to gather together and to fast. It wasn't to be a comparison thing. I'm okay because I'm not as bad as some of these people in church. It wasn't to be a time of rationalizing, which, you know, I have a right to do this, and anybody would have done this, or to justify the things that I've been doing in my life, because I'm comparing myself to other people. It's a time to get God's Word out. And let God's Word be like that water. As I begin to compare myself to what God says in His Word, I'm taking this time that I would spend preparing meals, eating meals, going out for meals, cleaning up for meals, and I'm taking that time to get alone with God, to compare myself to Him. Do you remember that James said, "And if we break just one law, we're guilty of breaking them all"? So what would you do? Get alone with God, or get together with other Christians and just go through things like the Ten Commandments? If you went through the way of the Master with us, and you know that as we're sharing how to share our faith with other people, we use the Ten Commandments. Have you ever told a lie? Ever? What's that make you? Liar. Ever taken something that didn't belong to you? What's that make you? A thief. Ever use God's name in vain? What's that make you? A blasphemer. And we could go on down through them. I'm going to take God's Word and I'm going to open up the great commandment, Jesus said, or the new commandment. I want you to love one another the way I've loved you. I'm not placing myself above you and saying, I'm not going to participate with you. But am I loving you the way Jesus loved you? Taking the things that He said about love and just comparing our own hearts by those things and saying, is there somebody that I have not forgiven? Because the one thing Jesus says to Christians you can't be forgiven of is what? Somebody. Yeah. Unforgiveness is unforgivable. That's what Jesus said. If you've got something in your heart against somebody else and you haven't forgiven them, that's unforgiveness. It can't be forgiven by God until you forgive. When you forgive, God forgives your unforgiveness. Can't do it until it's done. How about your attitude? How about your words? Think about this. Just this past week, did I say things that was demeaning to somebody and tore them down? Or did my words encourage and build up? What's my attitude been like? How about this? Husbands, have you been loving your wife and honoring her like this precious gift that God has given you? Ladies, have you been supporting and respecting your husband the way God wants His church to support and respect him? No excuses. I'm not asking if your husband's worthy of it. And guys, I'm not asking if your wife is worthy of it. That's not the issue. The issue is, am I obeying God? Children, I don't care how old you are. Are you respecting your parents? Be honest. And you see, revival can't come if these things are in our life and we're not willing to get before God and say, oh God, these things are in my life and I know I shouldn't have been doing them, but I've done them, and God, I'm sorry. I want to get them out of my life and I don't want to do them anymore. It's God's Word. It's not what the other people are doing. What does God's Word say? Even, let me say this, forgive me, but if you're saying, I don't like the direction my pastor's taking me, it's not your choice. If he's not doing something that's unbiblical, your response is to support, pray for, if nothing else, and encourage. But when we begin to set ourselves apart and say, no, I'm not coming to that anymore. I'm not participating with that. I'm not going to come out and pray with other Christians. What are we doing? We're tearing down. We're not building up. And there cannot be a revival until God's people take the time and effort. And it may mean missing those meals to intentionally get alone with God and say, God, as I read this Sermon on the Mount, I realize I'm not being meek. I'm not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. God, I've been saying things with my mouth, doing things with my body. God, I've been doing my mind, my attitude. God, it's not right. I've been fantasizing. God, I've been playing with it. God, I don't want this thing in my life anymore. It's getting along with God like David did and saying to God, search me, oh God. Know my heart. Try me. Please examine me, God. and like refining gold. I want you to boil all that stuff that's impure, bring it to the top, and then skim it away. So there's nothing like that in my life anymore. My friends, that's the purpose for fasting. It's to get alone with God, to seek God. God, we want to see a revival. We want the church to be all that you want it to be. The third reason for fasting is to seek divine intervention for our needs. Ezra prayed for protection. Esther prayed for protection and opportunity and deliverance for a people. Jehoshaphat, overwhelmed by an incredible army, called his people to fast and prayed for protection and victory over that overwhelming enemy. Our Lord Jesus fasted for 40 days as he knew he had to be faced with Satan's temptation before he began his ministry to us. That's another sermon, another time. We'll get to it after Christmas when we preach through the Gospel of Luke. What would happen if we fasted and humbled ourselves and prayed and sought God's face and repented of everything he's revealed to us? My, we would see a tremendous difference in our churches. Everyone ministers to each other, and we won't have to cancel or double up classes. We would see relationships reconciled, marriages restored. We would see men and women and children coming to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And we could avoid God's chastening, perhaps of His church, maybe His judgment of our country for at least a generation. Again, let me close by saying I know that a revival won't come because we have a special speaker or special music. But just maybe these will cause us to come together and renew ourselves as a church and recommit ourselves to the cause and purpose for which we are here. And so I'd like to encourage you to do a couple things. I don't have a day set apart. I was going to. Nancy, I'm not. Because everything has been planned. So I'm asking you on your own to consider one meal a day, two meal a day, a whole day, maybe two or three days. Not to be seen by people, not to try to manipulate God, but say, God, I really want to see revival occur in my church, in my city, in my country. But it has to begin with me. I can't expect you to do something in my church if it doesn't begin with me first. Maybe you're going to buddy up with somebody. Call somebody. Can we meet together to pray for these times? Instead of going out to lunch, let's go and pray. Read some verses of Scripture and pray together. You can meet with us every Tuesday morning at 7? 7 now. We went from 5:30 to 7. Is that okay, Jeff? 7's fine. You can meet with me in my office at 9 o'clock or 9:15 before Sunday services. You can come out an hour before the business meeting Wednesday night. Spend from 6 to 7 in here praying. But this is so important if we expect to see God turn things around. America, I do not believe, will ever be the America that it was in the 1950s. But I do believe that we can see God do something great. But we have to want it. And it has to begin right here. Pray with me. Our God and our Father, how grateful we are that you know all about humanity. We have a grand old hymn, Father, that includes the line, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Father, that speaks of all of us. Prone to just take the grace you've given us and really without intention to ignore it. I pray, Father, that we will take this seriously and consider setting time apart. Maybe some of that time is occurring right now as you search our hearts to do what David said and try us to see if there's any wicked way in us, that we might confess that to you and experience your cleansing and forgiveness, for you have promised there are no deeds of penance. There's just simply confession. If we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great God you are. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And I want you to be your heads bowed and your eyes closed while you consider just one more thing. God's grace is so wonderful. He sent a Savior to die to pay the penalty for our sins so that we would not have to be separated from Him for all eternity. We're all sinners. But Jesus bore the penalty. He took our death on that cross. And God's grace is so wonderful because, again, He's not asking you to do anything embarrassing. He's simply asking you to say, God, I've gone my own way, done my own thing. And I want to receive your grace. I want your forgiveness. I want to begin a new life as your child. My friend, if you'll do that, He will forgive you this very instant. Everything you've ever said, thought, done, or failed to do, He will forgive you right now. And He will give you His gift of eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? Would you ask Him to do that right now? Dear God, I know I've sinned, but I believe You paid my penalty for sin. So I ask You to forgive me. And I invite You into my life. From this day forward, I want to follow You as my Savior and the Lord of my life. With your heads bowed, we're about to take communion. This is a special time. It's a time of celebration. It's also a time of introspection. Let's make sure before we partake it that there's nothing in my heart, nothing in my life, that will cause me to take this when I know that this represents the body and blood of Jesus who died to forgive me of sin. Because if you ask Him to forgive you and you mean it, you repent, He'll forgive you this very instant. Would you do that?